So tonight we are going to start a mini-series on financial stewardship. Not just financial, but it's where it's going to start out. And it's nice to be able to say that we're doing this study just to sharpen our understanding of what the scriptures teach about stewardship. If you notice from the eBridge, the bulletin that we send out, the giving has been just phenomenal. The Lord has made this church to be extremely generous. We're in a place we're just reflecting on in our leadership meeting this past week, where we thought we'd be taking out of our savings by the tune of $1,000 or $2,000, something like that, a month, because of my transition to full-time ministry. We haven't had to do that. So God has just provided every step of the way. So this series is not about you guys giving more. So this is just about us learning more about the scriptures. And so it'll be a multi-week study. And tonight we're just going to look at financial danger signs. Financial danger signs. So let's begin with this. What topic is addressed more than 2,000 times in the Bible? You probably are guessing because I told you what we're going to talk about. You're smart. I know that. What topic is addressed in 16 out of the 38 parables that Jesus told? It's close to half. What topic is addressed in 1 out of every 10 verses in the Gospels? If you guessed money, and you, of course you did, and finances, you are correct. Jesus taught more about stewardship than about heaven or hell. That's surprising, isn't it? He taught more about stewardship than he did about heaven or hell combined. In his book, Whose Money Is It Anyway? Pastor John MacArthur notes that and I quote, the entire Bible contains more than 2,000 references to wealth and property, twice as many as the total references to faith and prayer. That may be surprising to you. And thus, we can rightly conclude that money is important to God, not because he needs it, but what it teaches us about how we view God and how we interact with God. How we think and respond to money and about possession reveals our heart. Our attitudes and responses to wealth, poverty, money, possessions reveal where we are at spiritually. In short, your attitudes and responses to money, possessions, things are indicators or signs of whether or not you're a true Christian. And then even for those who are true Christians, whether you are a faithful or unfaithful in the area of stewardship. And I just want to impress upon you that I'm not exaggerating the importance of financial stewardship here. I'm going to do that by way of several examples. The first one comes from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. There, Solomon says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So the argument that we're making, that how you use finances, how you think about finances, provides some flags or some signals, some signs of where you're at spiritually, is really an application of Proverbs 4:23. So what you think about finances, how you interact with finances, actually flows from your heart, right? Which in heart, we're not talking about the pump. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about your mind, not your brain, but your mind. Talking about the real you, not just the physical you, but the real you. Right? So that's your guidance system is your heart. And add to this, in Jesus' words in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, where he says, "But the things that flow out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." And notice he says thefts. So long before somebody steals, they've had it in their mind that somebody has something that they want, and they've lusted after it, they've coveted it, and now they're going after it. So again, finances, all that flows from the heart. Another example, This one from a story that you know well, a rich young ruler, Matthew 19. So why don't you turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 19. You're probably familiar with it, but I'm going to read it. We got several things to cover, so we're not going in depth on any one passage. But I do want to read it because I think there's value in just simple reading of the scriptures. So I'll begin in verse 16 of Matthew 19. And someone said to him, that is to Jesus, and said, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, just some summary comments about what was going on. Jesus is not suggesting that someone can purchase their salvation, that by selling all their possessions, that they therefore earn the right to eternal life. That's not the case at all. Jesus, who could see everybody's thoughts and motives, looked into this man's heart and saw his love of something. You see, the man said, when Jesus reiterated several of the commandments that were to be kept, the young man, without hesitation, said, "Oh, I've kept those." And if you go compare, you know, the Gospels, you'll say, "Oh, I've kept that from my youth." Very quickly, very little hesitation, no examination, he just let's say, "Oh, I've kept these." And notice that Jesus knew full well he had not kept those from his youth. But he didn't offer that kind of argument, did he? He didn't say, "Oh, you're wrong." He just gave him a little test. He didn't do anything except this. You know, and this really cuts to the heart of really, do you love God? That really cuts to the heart of it. He just gave him a little test, and that was, "Okay, go sell your possessions and then follow me." What was he doing? If the man had obeyed Jesus' command, then obviously he would demonstrate true faith and a repentance from idolatry of money and his possessions. That would have been the fruit of faith and not the root of faith. So if the man had sold everything he owned to follow Jesus, it wouldn't have resulted in his salvation. It would have been evidence of his salvation. That's a key difference. And it's important to note, as Pastor MacArthur highlights, that Christ was not telling the disciples by telling the story, by going through this, that if they spent their riches for spiritual purposes, their hearts would automatically become right with him. But he was saying that how we spend our wealth indicates our existing spiritual condition of our heart. And that's really what was going on. Randy Alcorn provides a good summary of what was going on here in this account. He says, Jesus did not and does not call his disciples to liquidate their possessions, give away all their money, and leave home. But Jesus knew that money was the rich man's God. He also knew that none of us can enthrone the true God unless in the process we dethrone our other gods. If Christ is not Lord over our money and possessions, then he is not our Lord. Just as Jesus gauged Zacchaeus' true spiritual condition by his willingness to part with his money, so he gauged the rich young ruler's true spiritual condition by his unwillingness to part with his money. The principle is timeless, And there is a powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. So the man walked away from eternal life because his God was wealth and not Jesus. Remember, scriptures say that you cannot worship God and worship money at the same time. Right? There are some loves that are like all consuming. And that's one of them. God wants to be worshiped in totality with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not part. But let's look at another example, this time for a positive one. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Luke 19. Again, this is when Jesus entered Jericho. So verse 19, verse 1. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable of the crowd because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And again, here we have an account where someone is declared to be saved by Jesus, and there's a change that's brought about, or a statement, a drastic statement of a change of mind within the person who is declared to be saved, in this case, Zacchaeus. Note several different things. One of it is Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And the tax collectors became tax collectors because they bought the franchises, so or bribed them, or inherited it from family. These were franchises, right? So you, when you're a tax collector, you got the right to collect taxes for a certain area. And Rome wanted those taxes collected, but then you were allowed to collect in excess of that. And whatever excess you could collect was yours to pocket. And Zacchaeus wasn't a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, meaning he had some hierarchy in the tax collection system. And the scripture says in verse 2, he was rich. And he didn't get rich by honest work. He got rich off the back of people who he was taxing. And when you tax on top of tax, people know that and they don't want to pay. So usually you have to hire thugs to go along with you to kind of extort the money out of people in order for them to pay what they don't want to pay. Right? So that's the kind of person Zacchaeus was. He was a Jew. The Jews considered him a traitor because he was working with the Romans. So that's why the Jews are so surprised when Jesus walks up to this man and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house." And they say, "What? Doesn't Jesus know this man is a sinner?" See, notice their reaction. He's a sinner. Verse 7. They began to grumble about it, because this man, though he's a Jew, is a sinner because he works with Rome. And obviously, all the Jews at the time were sinners, but the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't consider themselves to be sinners. And notice that when Zacchaeus, even before it appears that even before they really get to his home or on the way to his home, Zacchaeus stopped and said, "Lord, behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, you could interpret that, not rightly, but you could look at it and say, yeah, that's the plea of a man who's been caught. That's a man who's just trying to weasel out of something. He's trying to escape. But you can't come to that conclusion if you look at what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." You see, Christ saw the faith of Zacchaeus, and that faith was made manifest by Zacchaeus, by confession, by his declaration of repentance, right? And that's what it is. Zacchaeus had taken money that wasn't his, so he says, "I'll give to the poor." Why? Because he's taxed the poor. He's taken away. He hasn't cared about them before, but now he is. Now he has concern for the poor, and he says, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." And that "if" really is not really a question of whether he had or he hadn't. It's more like, "Since I have defrauded, I will give back four times as much." In other words, he's not only going to give back what he stole, he's going to give him back four times as much. So again, it's a indication of true salvation. Obviously, Jesus could see his heart, but that true faith is manifested by that change in how he looked at finances. Before he was greedy, now he's giving. Before he was stealing, right, now he's going to make restitution for what he took. So these are cases that show the turning point in people's lives between whether they're really saved or whether they're not saved based on how they handle their finances. Another example is in Acts 5. So if you would turn to Acts 5. And again, I think you're familiar with this particular incident. This is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And again, I'll just read the first 11 verses here. Acts chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, and with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about three hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." So this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, seemed to be genuine members of the early church in Jerusalem. And it appears that they sought to exaggerate their generosity for their own glory. We don't have the full story. We just have the details that God wants us to have. They might have made a pledge to sell all their property and give it, or they might just had a desire to do that. But the issue was that they sold the land for a high price and then reported a lower price, and that they were giving all of it. In other words, they were holding some of that back. And Peter says, in fact, was that money not yours? Even after you sold it, was it not in your possession? In other words, this was not something that was commanded. This was some kind of free will offering that Ananias and Sapphira did, but they wanted to look like they were giving all of it. You know, the super spiritual gift of giving everything that they have or everything that they sold. And that was not the truth. And so the Lord called them out on this and took them out immediately. So I think it's an example of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, how some of the Corinthians were sick, and he said even some of them sleep because of the sinfulness of their lives. In other words, that term sleep, when used of Christians, talks about death. It talks about the Lord taking them home. So all these examples show us that what we think about and interact with wealth, money, and possession provides us a sign of where we're at spiritually. Sometimes it shows that you're not saved. Other times there's clear evidence of salvation. Other times Like Ananias and Sapphira, you have a couple that genuinely seem to be genuinely saved, but were disobedient and unfaithful. So with that in mind, let's look at some attitudes and actions that indicate something's wrong spiritually with us. So this is not an exhaustive list. This is a list that fairly well represents most of the dangers, financial dangers. Again, it's not exhaustive. And in these signs, you could even see some mixing of these, so they're not all clear and distinct. But I think this will help us think through some danger signs in our lives and how we think about finances or interact with finances. First of all, so 10 danger signs, financial danger signs. I'll get through as many as I can through this, some quicker than others. The first one is you are a crony capitalist. The first danger sign is that you are a crony capitalist. In other words, you're earning money criminally. This is the person who is willing to cheat others to get ahead, to make a buck, to get rich faster. The person who earns money but doesn't pay his taxes, amongst other things. Zacchaeus, I would argue that Zacchaeus, before his salvation, was such a man. He was a crony capitalist. He was a chief tax collector who took as much as he could. But when he was saved, as we pointed out, Zacchaeus repented of that and offered to pay back four times as much as he had defrauded from anyone. Crony capitalists are greedy, lustful, envious, and covetous. They are covetous. They are not thoughtful about God, and they don't even think about breaking his laws. They don't really think too much about breaking governmental laws or societal laws, except in so much as they think about them in order to get around those. Hear what God thinks about a crony capitalist. This is just one of many, many verses we could go to, but again, I'm just trying to give you a high view. So this is from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about a balance that is not calibrated, that when you're buying something by the weight, it's showing a weight that is inaccurate so that the seller can earn more money. So in other words, it's talking about cheating your customers. And God thinks that that's an abomination. Abomination is a very strong word for things that God hates. So just, again, one example. It's just crony capitalist is the person who is more than willing to break laws to get ahead. So being a crony capitalist is the first danger sign. The next danger sign is that you are an ethical materialist. And if you are in our men's study, we're going through a study on Proverbs. And if you, as you look at those, I took those terms straight from Brad. So if you'll notice that, I thought that was pretty good. And I kind of built on that. So the second one is that you're an ethical materialist. This person is very similar to the crony capitalist, except they don't want to break the law. So they look at societal laws and they just try to make as much money as they can within those laws. They don't break them. His heart is just as greedy, just as lustful, just as envious, just as covetous. And those who he like the crony capitalist, lives for wealth. They live within the bounds of governmental rules, but their heart is just as greedy. Simply put, materialism, this materialist is in love with his money. He's in love with his possessions. These are those people whose hope is fixed on the riches of this world. They just love money so much. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So notice that money's not the root of all evil, but the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And then to believers, in that same chapter, verse 17, 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So he's not calling the rich to sell everything and become poor. He's just saying, don't become conceited. Don't fix your hope on riches. And that's the materialist. The materialist has fixed their heart on riches. Randy Alcorn explains materialism this way. He says, materialism results from a failure to realize that we were made for only one person, Jesus, and one place, heaven. Those of us who know Jesus will one day be with him in heaven. Until then, nothing else can satisfy us. Materialism is a lie that Satan whispers in our ears. And this is the lie. If you had this thing, or if you had this person, you'd finally be happy. As long as we live by the lie, regardless of what we say we believe, we'll be practicing materialist, unquote. Another way to define the materialist is someone who is storing up treasures on earth rather than living for God's kingdom. He's storing up treasures on earth as a priority in life. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So ask yourself, where is your treasure? If someone were to look at your financial transactions, what conclusion would they draw? Would they see any evidence of your claim to follow Christ or your love for Christ? I don't have to tell you, our society is extremely materialistic. Here are some examples of that. And these come from Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And that book has been published for at least 10 years, if not 20, something like that. So these are not new statistics. I'm sure it's worse. The average American shops 6 hours a week, but spends only 40 minutes playing with his kids or children. I think that's really gone up because of the internet, shopping online. Convenient, but sometimes it takes just as long as going to the store or longer because now you have more choices to go through. And look at all the reviews before you buy. Right? Those can be helpful, but so time consuming. By the age of 20, the average television viewer has seen 1 million commercials. Again, highly increased. Today, recently, more Americans declared bankruptcy than graduated from college. 80 to 90% of all divorces arguments in 80% of all divorces, arguments about money play a prominent role. Right? We are a materialistic society, but God's word says that materialism is a foolish way to live. We see the materialist in Luke 12. I won't read that to you, but this is the successful farmer. He had so much that he said, you know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to tear down my barn. I'm going to build a bigger barn so I can hold all my stuff. And it's like Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And Jesus called that rich farmer a fool. For his life, his that very night, God was going to demand his life, and all that he had earned was going to be left to somebody else. He would not enjoy it. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to materialism. If you check out the statistics, there's not much difference between how the world lives and how Christians live with their finances at times. Sometimes so-called Christians are even worse than the materialist in what things they spend their money on. So what's the antidote? The antidote to materialism is this, to consider your members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That comes from Colossians 3:5. We are called to repent of any kind of materialistic thinking. And again, because it interferes with our worship of God. So again, that's another danger sign, is a materialistic heart. Right? So we move from the ethical materialist to a proud ascetic. A proud ascetic. An ascetic is someone who is practicing strict denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Asceticism is a doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial and self-mortification alike. Often asceticism is rooted in the concept of dualism, that is, matter and things are bad, spirits good. That view was championed by Plato. Asceticism is what drives many men and women to sell their possessions and take a vow of poverty, to live in monasteries and convents. But all that is detestable to our God, because what God created is good. In Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Right? Nowhere in the Bible where you find support for the view that wealth is bad. Right? Wealth, God created it. In Genesis 1:31, he says it's good. He created the land. He created the livestock. He said it's good. So again, it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. So therefore, as for every man to whom God gives riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. That's Ecclesiastes 5:19. So God gives riches. God gives wealth. Those are gifts from him. And Paul actually warns of asceticism in 1 Timothy 4, verse 5 verses. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So there's benefit to being generous. There's benefit from giving things away, but there's no benefit derived from simply living in poverty. Giving things away isn't going to better your spiritual life. I mean, you can honor God. You can help others. You can actually do yourself good, because by giving things away, it helps you practice worship of God instead of being materialistic. So it helps you by giving things away. It helps you, kind of frees you from materialism. But in and of itself, asceticism isn't gonna help you. Asceticism won't improve your standing with God, because that's only accomplished through Jesus Christ. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can you be made right with God and have a right relationship with God. Right? Paul says that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Asceticism won't improve your standing with God, and asceticism won't improve your sanctification, because you can't be perfected in the flesh. Paul deals with this in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3, he says this: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So the mere discipline of the body, the living an ascetic type lifestyle, isn't going to help you grow spiritually automatically. You know, through the whole the Catholic Church and the whole monastery and convent idea of that those are really the spiritual people who go, they give up all their earthly possessions and they go live sometimes out in the desert. They just go live this this life. That's hardly anything. Mother Teresa's held up as a prime example of this type of great sacrificial love. But Mother Teresa actually denied Christ by what she did. So these people are, that's why I call them proud ascetics. They're proud because they have done this. They have given it up. And it's kind of like the reverse of the materialist. The materialist is grabbing everything in the world and saying, this is all this. I can be happy by having all this stuff. The ascetic says, I can be happy if I give up all this stuff. It's kind of reverse. But in either case, they're without Christ. Right? They're without faith in Christ and trusting in him. So we move from the proud ascetic to the disgruntled socialist. So you have the crony capitalist. You have the legitimate capitalist, we'll call it. You've got the proud ascetic and the disgruntled socialist. The disgruntled socialist. The disgruntled socialist is also an envious and covetous person. Don't think for a minute that the socialist is some grandiose, generous person who just wants to share all their wealth. Socialism actually wants to take your money. They don't want to give you theirs. They want to take yours. So the socialist is just as envious, just as covetous. They long to have the things that others have, and they want the government to equally, quote unquote, redistribute wealth to everyone, whether they deserve it or not. Not based on your merit, right? No such thing as merit in socialism. The disgruntled socialist rejects the biblical principle that you reap what you sow, and that a hardworking farmer ought to receive more than someone who refuses to work. They love other people's money, and they think they deserve the things that others have. They wouldn't mind at all taking riches away from the crony capitalist or the ethical materialist. This mentality is in part what motivates looters to steal from stores. And we see that going on all the time. Some kind of chaos. Let's go loot the stores. Why? Well, there's too much chaos going on. The police are overwhelmed, so they know they can get away with it. But then it's all their mentality is, we deserve this. This is bringing justice to the world. That's how they view things. It's so twisted. Again, they're calling what's wrong right, and what we know to be right is called wrong. They reject passages like Ecclesiastes 11:4. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap." In other words, the person who's just like looking at the wind, looking at the clouds, is not working. They're not working diligently. So they're not good to sow their field, and therefore they're not going to reap. And we have so many people today like that are getting paid to do nothing, absolutely nothing, and they love it. I forget which one of our founding fathers said something to the effect that democracy will work until people realize they can vote themselves a pay raise. Right? And that's kind of where we are. Right? People are realizing they can vote themselves a pay raise for doing nothing. So this disgruntled socialist is probably the fastest growing financial and social ideology in the United States today. And my goal here is not to go in depth to that, but just to point out that is a sinful way to interact with money. When you're sitting back saying, you owe me something because of X, Y, Z, not because I earned it, and not as any kind of fair, like what Zacchaeus did in paying back when he was doing justice by paying back what he had stolen, right? So that was right and good, but that's not what people are asking for here. They're just greedy, and they want people to give them a posh lifestyle. They see the way that their people live, and they say, since you live that way, I should live that way. Even though I haven't worked as hard as you have worked and all the different circumstances, they don't care about all that. Let me do one more, and then we'll tackle this will get us to five, and then we will tackle the others in another message so we don't go too late. The fifth one, so not only do we have the disgruntled socialist, another danger sign is that you're a lazy hedonist. You're a lazy hedonist. The lazy hedonist only works in order to experience their next high, whether that high comes from drugs, sex, alcohol, food, parties, you name it, fill in the blank. That's all they're working for. They're just working for their next party, and some of them don't work at all, which is why I threw the term lazy in there. Right? Our world is filled with lazy people who are simply living simply to please themselves. That's the only reason they're living. And every dime they earn is spent pleasing themselves. So that might be as innocuous as a teenager spending all his money on video games. Every dime he spends on video games. Or as dangerous as an older teenager or a young adult stealing money to satisfy their next drug purchase. Happens all the time. Many lazy hedonists refuse to work at all, but think that others should provide for them. Government, churches, friends, family. I recognize that people entrapped in addictions definitely need help getting out. They obviously need Christ. So I'm not using the term lazy to suggest that they're somehow any bigger sinner than the others. But I just want to point out that it's a sin. The lazy hedonist could be the son who lives in your basement playing video games, but is refusing to develop his career and the skills needed to support himself. That's not God's will. The lazy hedonist rejects the Bible's mandate to work. And remember what the scripture says. God is a God of great love, but he's also a God of truth. And he knows how to put forth the truth that people need to hear, even when it's not pleasant. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Period. That's maybe easy to do when you know it's like a single guy and he's being lazy. It's easy to say, "Oh, we're not feeding you anymore. You're just lazy. And of course, we're talking about people that are able-bodied to work, right? That's presumed here. So there are times where we need to help other people who are not able-bodied and not able to work. But this is hard to do when, like, the husband is the lazy bum, not working, and you have a wife involved and kids involved. It requires careful navigation so that you try to find ways to help them without encouraging his sinful behavior. So it does require lots of wisdom. But far too often, we're not willing to do that. We're not willing to let the hunger pains come in, which will then motivate a person to work. Right? That's what God's saying. Don't feed them. If they're not going to work, don't feed them. They're going to get hungry. Yes, they're going to get hungry. And those hunger pains are to move them to work. Right? Again, I'm not saying this definitely is not talking about people who are not able to work, or circumstances are such that they haven't been able to work. So this is God is always compassionate to the poor. The poor will always have with us, and we need to always be very compassionate to the poor. But this is not that person. So the lazy hedonist is able to work, but just refuses to work. Right? They're just living for their pleasure. I'm just going to stop there for tonight, as I mentioned. I've got five more that I'm going to cover the next time. But all these to say, you could probably see a little bit of truths in these. We wrestle with these. You know, no one person is probably like a pure example of what I gave. We wrestle with some of these things at times. At times you wrestle with materialism, or we want something, or at times we're lazy. And you know, I bring these to you to help identify things in our lives that God wants to annihilate and God wants out of us, and really to be transformed, to be like Christ, need to be out of us. And so if any of these things struck a familiar chord, you know, just repent of that sin, of that attitude. And you know, the Lord has promised to be faithful. He's faithful. He'll forgive all sins that are confessed to him. He'll wash them away and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know, that's the great thing about this is, without Christ, you would definitely be in one of these, right? Because none of us have come to a right understanding of finances and how we interact with it on our own without Christ. We need Christ. He's not only saved us, but given us a radical transformation or outlook on finances and how we use finances, and even why we use finances. We'll get into that in a future message. But just know that the Lord is compassionate. He's abounding with loving kindness for all who call upon him. So if any of these things, again, you see something and you're saying, "Oh, that hurt. I see myself in that." Just call upon the name of the Lord. Confess your sins to him. Right? And if you're a child of God, he'll forgive you. And if you're not a child of God, call out to him for salvation. He will make you his child. And the scriptures say that no one who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be let down. Right? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. And that's the kind of God we serve. And that's the kind of God that demands our all and demands all of our love, and radically changes how we use and our finances and think about finances and wealth and our possessions. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just want to exalt you. And Lord, as we look at our lives, even just to these few passages, Lord, we just see ways in which we fall short. We fall short of your standard, and just ask you would search us and know us, and help us to confess our sins, because you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to live, Lord God, as a transformed people who love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. Lord, you have given us everything that we have How could we withhold anything from you? So help us to live that way. Help us to live that way, Lord, and what we own and our finances and our interactions. Just help us to live as your people for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.